Thank you. That did sound lovely, didn't it? How good was that? Thank you also, John, for the info about Robert Robertson. What a wonderful story. This is how God works, isn't it? You can think you're doing something. You can think you're somewhere for your own reasons, and God's actually got much better plans. And so even perhaps you might think you're here and you're not quite sure why you're here and you don't know Jesus, and this might be the time that God will get you. Who knows? He's that kind of God. That's what he does. He's a God of grace and mercy. And if that hoodlum Robert Robinson can be saved, if I can be saved, you can be saved. No worries about that. I just thought before we start, I'd quickly answer a very good question at morning tea about the work of the Lord. A question, what is the work of the Lord? What do we see in the Bible? Just quickly, because this is a big topic we can come back to later. By the way, any questions? Love to hear them, and maybe we can just answer them at different times in the weekend. But what is the work of the Lord? Well, obviously, God's work is multifarious, yes? From creation, providence, all the way through. The work of the Lord in the Bible, when we read it in the Old Testament, seems to be particularly his special work of saving and judging. Saving and judging. In the New Testament, that's now a work that occurs through the gospel. So as the gospel word goes out, God saves and he judges. And I think that's what we're talking about with the work of the Lord, that we are called to be always in giving ourselves to. So, of course, anything we do, we should be doing it to the Lord. Anything we do. But in particular, we must make sure that gospel work, gospel ministry is what we do. I'll just give you one place you can see where we see that confirmed. If you want to look at 1 Corinthians, where we were just quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says this. He says, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. He says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So, Paul speaks of Timothy as particularly set aside for this work of the Lord, like Paul is set aside for the work of the Lord. It's a particular type of work. It's salvation work, gospel work, kingdom work, yeah, seeking the kingdom, that sort of thing. That's what the work of the Lord is. And some people are set aside for that full time, but all of us are called to that in everything we do as well. Does that make sense? Yep, great. All right. Let's go then. Let's go from here. So please leave your Bibles open at Haggai chapter 2, and that's where we're going to go. Well, the story goes that in the wake of the Exxon Valdez, I think most of you are old enough to remember that disaster, the Exxon Valdez disaster in the 1990, when an oil tanker tipped over and leaked its cargo all over the coast of Alaska. And the authorities embarked on a very ambitious program to try and bring things back into shape and, you know, restore the geosystem. And spearheading this plan was going to be the release of two seals who'd been rescued from out of the muck, cleaned up, treated, medical attention, experts in survival skills had been brought in to teach them and train them, ready to go out again, at the total cost of about $80,000 per seal. And you see, their release into the wilderness again would symbolize a fresh start and a wonderful new future. Well, it was a big day. The big day turned up. They had the organizing committee had put on a big show, brass bands, dignitaries from around the world. The international media was all looking on. And so everyone's eyes are on these seals as they are released back into the water. And they swam out into the ocean and were immediately devoured by a killer whale. Do you ever find that Christian life is a bit like that? You can hear, you know, a really great sermon on a Sunday, and you're all charged up and you're all fired, and by Tuesday it's kind of a distant memory and you've got nothing left to show for it. Last time we heard from Haggai 1 that God's will for our lives is that we live according to our times by building his house, not our own. That we seek his kingdom and we don't live for ourselves, for his glory, not ours. But of course, God doesn't just want us to make a good start, does he? We sung in that song that he wants us to keep on building till the race is finished and the work is done. He wants us to start and go on, to build and go on building, so that this work, the kingdom of God and the work of the Lord, if you like, is the central focus of our life. And so what we're going to do in this session is just think about, firstly, a number of possible threats to this work. And again, there's outline which will help you with the talk, if you want to have a look there. We're going to think about some potential threats, and then we're going to think about the wonderful resources that God has given us to help us do this work. That's where we're going. That's what we're going to have a look at. So chapter 2 finds the faithful remnant, who we met last time, at another critical moment in their life together. Now, amazingly, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it's only been 1 month and 20 days since God first spoke to them in chapter 1. So it's only 1 month later, 1.5 months later, which, of course, is, you know, it's like morning tea in Bible times. Yeah, it's a tiny amount of time. And yet, in this tiny amount of time, another problem has come up which God sees as extremely serious. Now, some commentators say because this time is so short between when things are going well, remember, they're now starting to build the house, and now a month later, things aren't going well. Some people say this must be another group of people. This must be a different group of people, because back in chapter 1, verse 12, they were obedient, they were active, they were united, they were spirit-filled, they were powering on, and all of a sudden here, the wheels have fallen off again and the work stopped and it's all looking disastrous. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 2, it's very clear that we're still speaking about the remnant. It's the same group of people that God was talking to back in chapter 1, 14. And anyway, I don't think it's all that hard to understand, do you? I mean, this is how we're like, isn't it? One moment we're all fired up and enthused and committed, and the next, this is hopeless, this will never work. That's me. Yeah, let's go. Oh, forget it, too hard. Well, what is the problem here? What's going on this time? Last time the problem was a combination of difficulties and distractions, wasn't it? They had some opposition that shut the work down. They got distracted. Here, the problem is the problem of discouragement. Look at verse 2. God says to Haggai, go and speak to this people, all of them. So he's not just talking to the leaders. Last time it was the leaders in chapter 1. Here he's speaking to all the people. Go and speak to them, Haggai, and ask them three questions. First of all, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Second, how do you see it now? And third question, is it not as nothing in your eyes? Question 1, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Now, okay, remember who we've got? We've got a group that's come back into Jerusalem to build the temple. And within this group, there must have been some people who were old enough to remember the great temple of Solomon before it was destroyed, right? Because if you'd seen that, this was something you would never have forgotten. King Solomon's temple had been spectacular. Now, they would have been kids, but they would never have forgotten. When David first began to plan its construction, it's interesting, Solomon doesn't begin the planning, David does. And in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5, he says this, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent. It must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout the land. I will therefore make preparation for it. It's lovely, isn't it? David's a good dad. My boy is going to have to build this. I'm going to get everything ready, set it all up, and then he can take it forward, and off he goes. And from everything we know from history, David's vision was realized. Solomon's temple was a wonder. It was a huge structure. I haven't put a picture because I think the picture would actually not help us to see it as wonderfully as it really was. It was completely overlaid in gold. Imagine that. Gold over the whole thing. Pillars of bronze, cedar paneling. This was a building which we read in 1 Kings chapter 7, took 30,000 forced laborers, 70,000 burden bearers, and 80,000 stone cutters 7 years to build. Again, think about that. This is massive. human effort going into this building 7 years. And it was spectacular. It was wondrous. It was glorious. And if you saw it, you would never forget the sight. It would be burned onto your eyes. And what seems to have happened is that as some of these guys who'd seen it had now come back and started to build the new temple, they'd become discouraged. Because here they were building a crappy little temple. They knew however hard they worked, they knew however much effort they put into it, they would never in their wildest dreams be able to match the glory of Solomon's temple. And so they'd started to wonder, what was the point of even trying? So God follows up his first question with a second. Okay, how do you see it now? You can just imagine everyone shuffling a little bit and looking down at their feet, being uncomfortable. Everyone is thinking the same thing, but nobody wants to say it. And so Haggai continues, is it not as nothing in your eyes? You can imagine, yes, that's it. I didn't want to say it. I didn't want to discourage others, but that's it. That's how I've been feeling. Can you see that the problem here is the problem of perception, isn't it? You know that psychologists reckon that you can put two different people in exactly the same situation and the outcome will be dependent on how they see the situation. You put an optimist and a pessimist in a situation, the optimist will thrive, they'll see the potential, they'll see the opportunities, and they'll start working and generate maybe great outcomes. You put a pessimist in there, they'll see the difficulties and the problems and the challenges and things won't happen. Well, the builders could see no value in what they were doing. It looked like nothing. And so they were in danger of giving their efforts to other things, because that's what you do. And it's exactly the same today, isn't it? Why is it that there are so few gifted and intelligent young people willing to give up their worldly hopes and dreams to preach Christ crucified? Why is the preaching in so many churches, not this one, praise God, so weak and content-free? Why does it always seem to be 20% who do 80% of the work in a church? Why is it almost impossible for some people to even get to church each week or to get to the Bible study? What's going on here? I'll tell you why. It's because many Christians can't see the value of this. In contrast to all the other more tempting alternatives, it looks like nothing. Certainly that's how the world sees it, isn't it? You go to church, are you kidding? Why? You wake up early on a Sunday morning to help a bunch of brats hear about Jesus? Are you kidding? Sunday morning? You want to be a preacher? I remember Caroline and I had a conversation with a guy in our kitchen who is a friend of ours in Germany. And I was telling him about two of our students who were both high-powered German engineers at the top of their game, like boss level. They'd sort of arrived both young, you know, 30 and late 20s. One had a career in BMW for his life. It was all set up. And the other was at the boss level. And they both decided to stop this and work part-time so that they could now study theology with us at Martin Bucer Seminar, where I was working. And my friend was gobsmacked. This just astonished him. He couldn't believe it. Because, you know, a job at Siemens or BMW, that's something. A large salary, that's something. Respect, a comfy lifestyle, that's something. Working for a church is nothing. And unfortunately, that's how many Christians see things as well. So I want to ask you, just think about a ministry that you're involved in. Whatever it might be, maybe you're helping with Sunday school, maybe your youth group, maybe you go on camps, maybe you're praying for people and you're committed to people in prayer. Just doesn't matter what it is. Think about it. What have you got? Think of that ministry that you're involved in. And I want you to answer this question. How do you see it? How does it appear to you in your eyes? What value do you place on it? And be honest. What value? How precious is it? Because how you view this will determine whether you give up everything you've got for it, or you just half-heartedly go along with it. Whether you build with gold and silver or just hay and straw. Okay, so that's the problem. What does God have to say to us to help us continue, and what answers does he give us to this problem in this passage? In other words, what are the resources? And we see here in verses 4 to 9 a command and two promises. A command and two promises. Firstly, the command, verse 4. What does he say? Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work. That's interesting, isn't it? If I was counseling, or maybe you were counseling someone who was feeling discouraged, what would we be tempted to say? You're feeling a bit down, why don't you just, you know, take a bit of time off? And when you feel better, you know, step up again. God says, it doesn't matter how you're feeling. This house must be built, there's work to be done, and we need to get on and do it. This is a great challenge for me. I'm someone whose feelings have far too much control over my life. And they shouldn't. They shouldn't. And yet, here's the lovely thing. Because God is a God who cares so much for us, his people, who loves us, he doesn't just give the command again and say, come on, get out there, get busy. Look what he does. He gives two wonderful promises, which actually have the power to transform the way we see the work, and therefore to encourage us to do it. First of all, we have a promise about the present. Look at verse 4. Be strong and work, he says. By the way, this is the words, isn't it, that echoes Joshua when they come into the land the first time. Here they are coming back again. Be strong, Joshua. Yeah, and now here we are again. First of all, be strong and work. Why? Look at the answer. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. I am with you. These little words occur all the way through the Bible, and they're pretty familiar, aren't they? But we mustn't miss their significance. They're really important to Haggai, and we see that by the repetition, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13, look back there. I am with you, says the Lord. And here again, chapter 2, verse 4. I am with you according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Because this is exactly what they needed to hear. This is exactly what we need to hear. See, the remnant, they felt that they'd been abandoned by God. Here they were in the dregs, the armpit of Israel's history, facing massive obstacles, building a house. What was the point of it anyway? It wasn't going to amount to anything great. It must have felt like the good times had all been and gone. You know, the good old days. Think about Abraham or Joshua or Moses or David. God had been with them and had done mighty things. And of course, everyone had written songs about them. It had been a great thing. God wasn't going to write songs about the construction of the second temple, was he? It was over. The good times were over, and here they were left on their own. But that wasn't true, was it? God hadn't left them. He'd been with them when they were in Babylon. A lovely story from David about God being with someone in prison, because of course he was with Joseph in prison. He was with them in Babylon, and now he was with them again back in the land. He was right where he always is, with his people, even though it didn't look and feel like it. I've got a picture here, I think. Thank you. This is a picture of the three best friends of the Clark kids during our time in Germany. We have Elephant. They're not very creative names, I'm afraid. That's Joel. Catty, Abigail, and Polar Bear. This is good German functional. Now, in the past, they would sit outside normally. They'd sit outside. We'd leave them outside the front of our house or just in the window, and they would sit there as the kids went to school, and then they'd be waiting for them when they came home, so they'd be looking out, ready for them. But every now and then, if it was a big day and the kids had a particular challenge, then they might ask if one of them could come with them. Why? Well, because it's always nice to have a friend around, isn't it? Well, friends, if that's the case with Polar Bear, who, let's face it, at the end of the day is basically a sack of rice, how much better is it to know that the living God is with us? The living God as we do our work. I mean, what can Polar Bear do? But the great I Am of the Bible can do everything. And because Haggai wants us to be clear on this point, he uses a name here for God which is full of significance. And it's one of the great names that the prophets introduced. It's not used until the second half of the Bible. And it's used all the way through Haggai, the name Yahweh Zabaoth. Literally, the Lord of the armies. Look at it. It's all the way through Haggai, chapter 1, verse 2. What have you got in your translation for that, by the way? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the forces. It's there, chapter 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9 times 2, verse 11, verse 23. Do you think this might be important? This is very important. That's the point. This is very important. God wants his people to be absolutely certain that the Lord who commands the armies of angels, we can't see them, but they're everywhere. The Lord who has the power over all of heaven, whose plans and purposes cannot be thwarted, this God was with them in their work. And this God is the one who is with us too. They couldn't see it. They didn't feel as though it was true, but it was true. And if that was true for them back then, how much more true is it for us? But do you remember Jesus' words, his famous words which he leaves us with as he goes up into heaven? What are the last things that he says in Matthew? What are Jesus' last words in Matthew? Right. He gives us a task. Remember the risen Jesus? Let's have a look at this. I think I've got the verse here. We got the verse? There we are. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, now remember, who is this Jesus? This is the risen Lord Jesus who has triumphed over the grave with all authority. He says, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We say, Jesus, that's too big. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And behold, look, I am with you always, always, even to the ends of the age. Wow. And do you understand, friends, he's not just saying that Jesus is with us wherever we go, though that is true, those of us who know him. This promise is more wonderful than that. He is saying that when we obey his command, when we seek to make disciples of Christ, when we give ourselves to the work of the Lord in particular, when we do these things, he is right there in our midst. That's the promise here. He is right there in our midst. So when you're teaching the Bible to your class of nine-year-olds, or when you finally swallow your fear and invite your friend to church, or when you're talking to your mum about Jesus, when you're praying for that person who you think, your son, who you wonder what the heck he's doing, when you're willing to be known as a Christian and everybody else thinks you're an absolute idiot for it, he's there. That's when he's there. Wherever you go, whatever you do in his name for his glory, Jesus is right there, working with all his power in that situation to achieve his circumstances. So don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Be strong and work. And if that's not enough of an encouragement, I think the second promise is even better. For look at verses 6 to 9. God gives an encouragement which helps us to see the true value of our labor. And it's in verses 6 to 9. It's a promise about the future. So we've got a promise about now, a promise about the future. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, once again, in just a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, and the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, and in this place I will grant peace. Well, what is all of this about? Just quickly, before we get into it, just notice in verse 9, it could sound, and in some translations, like the NIV, it sounds like there's a contrast between two houses, a present house and a future house. Yeah, and the glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. I don't think that's true. I think it's much better translated as the latter glory of this house will be greater. In other words, there's one house. He's talking about one house stretching all the way through history from the days of Solomon and forwards into the future. One house with different amounts of glory. In the past, not so glorious, and in the future, much more glorious. And basically what he's promising is he's going to do something extraordinary in the future connected with his house. He says, just as I've already done so in the past, I'm about to shake up the universe. I'm about to shake up the universe. The heavens, the earth, the dry land, the sea, and all the nations. In other words, I'm going to bring down all of the power structures of the world. I'm going to bring them all down. I'm going to shake them up. I've done it once before. Do you remember the Exodus? What was the Exodus all about? God went in and he said to Pharaoh, "That's my son. Hands off." And he grabbed his people out and he shook Pharaoh and chucked him aside. I've done it once. I'm about to do it again. Yet once more I will shake. And this time it's not just going to be Pharaoh, the mightiest man of the world, the Donald Trump of his day. It won't just be Pharaoh, it'll be everyone. Why? Look at verse 7, because this is the key to it all. Why does God want to shake up and bring down the power structures? Why? So that the desired of all nations, the treasures of the people, will come to me. The desired of all nations and the treasures of the people will come to me, and I will fill this house with glory. Do you see the image? It's like God goes out and he picks up the nations by their feet upside down and he shakes them, and out of their pockets fall their keys and their wallet and, you know, all sorts of coins and stuff all shaken out. And then God goes out, picks up all of his treasures, and he brings them back, and he puts them in his house. That's the picture here. That's what I'm going to do. Well, what's going on? What's he talking about? We can only really speculate about what Haggai must have thought was going on. In fact, it's unlikely Haggai knew what he was talking about at this point. That's remarkable, but that's what Peter tells us, that the prophets looked forward, they strained, they wanted to know what the Spirit of Christ within them was revealing, but they couldn't always. It's very hard to know what they would have made of this. But the main point is clear, isn't it? Do you see the main point? He's saying to Haggai, don't worry about how small and pathetic and insignificant what you're doing might look like now, because it's true, if this project depended on you, it's hopeless, isn't it? What can you do? What can you bring to this project? What are your resources? But it doesn't depend on you. It depends on me. I will do this, and you know what? I've got the resources to do it. Verse 8, the silver and gold. You don't have any silver and gold. I've got all of it. It's all mine, declares the Lord. I own everything. Nothing is too hard for me. And if you're worried about glory, well, you haven't even begun to see glory. Look at verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory. See, all this time, what have these old builders been doing? They've been looking back to the good old days, to the glorious days of the past. And Haggai says, forget it. Don't look back, look forwards. The glory that's ahead will make even the glory of great Solomon's house, it'll look like a hovel, like a slum in comparison. It's going to be so awesome, so glorious, so spectacular. Look forwards. So press on, keep building, trust me and see what I do. That's the message here. And friends, that's exactly what he says to us as well today, because while in the end Haggai didn't know what he was talking about, in the end he was talking about the cross. He was talking about Jesus. For what did God do at the cross? Has he not acted once more to shake up the universe? That's exactly what he's done. He has, Colossians 2:15, he has disarmed the powers and the authorities. He has made a public spectacle of them. He has cast down Satan, thrown him out of heaven, thrown him down. Remember, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning as the gospel goes out among his disciples. The world has actually been turned upside down. The powers and the principalities have been brought down. And at the cross, God has done what Solomon's temple never could do. What has he done? He has made peace, hasn't he? Peace, lasting, true peace between God and man, and therefore between us as a people of God, a new people. And friends, that's happened as well. And friends, at the cross, even now, God has already begun to gather the treasures of the nations, hasn't he? The desired. Why? That his house might be beautiful. What am I talking about? What are these treasures? What are these gems? And what are we talking about? Just have a look around yourselves. No, I mean it. This is not rhetorical. Have a look at each other. Have a look at the treasures of the nations. It's us. Now, some of us are rough diamonds, that's for sure, isn't it? But that's what he's talking about. We are the desired of the nations. We are those who have been shaken free from Satan's grasp. The strong man's house has been ransacked, and we've been brought out. Why? That we might be brought into God's house. A beautiful house, a glorious house, a house whose beauty we can't quite see yet, but will one day be extraordinary. And even now we catch glimpses, don't we? We catch glimpses of it. Not a building, but a house of people from every corner of the globe. And so what does this mean? It means, well, we can't see these things clearly yet, and sometimes gospel work can seem insignificant and unimportant, but God is at work. He's at work in parks. Do you believe that? He's at work among you, in wherever you are, by his Spirit, in your midst. He's gathering a multitude for worship, dressed in white robes from every tribe and nation and people group, who will one day gather around the throne of the Lamb and sing praises and hallelujah for all eternity, who've been washed clean from their sins, whose robes have been washed clean, and who are now forever in his presence. That's what he's doing. One day the true value of this work will be very clear. So friends, are you part of it? See, what will it mean then on that day? Just think of that day when we're all gathered around the throne. What will it mean then if you've done a PhD? Or if you drive a Porsche? Are you kidding? The fact that you play cricket for Australia. I tell you, you can't even begin to imagine the joy that you will experience when you see there your neighbour or the little bratty little seven-year-old or your mum, the person you've been praying for, the person you've been sharing Christ with, the person you've been loving and haven't given up on. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now I've finished. Can I tell you a story? Do we have time for that? Great. This is a great story. It's apparently a true story. A number of years ago in a Baptist church in Crystal Palace in southern London, the church was finished and a stranger stood up the back and put his hands up and said, look, I'd like to share. I've just come here from Sydney and I've just moved into the area. And a few months back when I was back in Sydney, I was walking down George Street when this strange little white-haired man stepped out of a doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand and said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I was astonished. Nobody had ever told me that. I thanked him politely and puzzled about it all the way home on the flight to Heathrow. On arrival, I called a friend who happens to be a Christian, and he led me to Christ. And so everyone clapped and said, welcome, and he joined the church there. Well, the same pastor flew to Adelaide next week where he met a woman 10 days later who came to see him for counselling. And she said, look, I used to live in Sydney, and just a couple of months back, I was visiting friends when doing some last-minute shopping in George Street when this strange little white-haired elderly man stepped out of the shop doorway, offered me a pamphlet and said, excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? I was really disturbed by these words. So when I got back to Adelaide, I talked to my pastor and the pastor at the local church, and he led me to Christ. Now, this London pastor's getting a bit puzzled. He's met two people in different parts of the world who've given much the same testimony. He then flew to Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Perth. The senior pastor took him to dinner and told him this story. He said, look, I grew up in this church from the age of 15 through Boys Brigade, but never made a commitment to Jesus. But, you know, I was in the church, and because I was a businessman, people gave me a position of honour there. One day I travelled to Sydney 3 years ago, and there was this obnoxious, spiteful little man who stepped out of a church shop doorway, offered me a pamphlet and said, excuse me, sir, you're saved. If you die tonight, you're going to go to your heaven. Well, I told him, what are you talking about? I'm an elder under the church. How dare you? I was furious. When I got back home, I told my pastor what had happened, and he said, yeah, I've always wondered, do you know Jesus? And I realised I didn't, and I came to the Lord. This pastor then flew to the UK where he spoke at Keswick. He shared these stories. Afterwards, four elderly pastors came up and said, we got saved between 25 and 30 years ago on George Street through that little man who gave us a tract and asked us that question. He headed to the Caribbean where three missionaries told him the same thing before stopping on the way home at Atlanta, Georgia to address a naval chaplains conference, 2,000 naval chaplains. And after 3 days of ministry, the chaplain general took him out for a meal and said, you know, he got saved as well during his days in Sydney. He said, I was living on a US battleship and living a wild life. We docked in Sydney Harbour. We hit King's Cross with a vengeance. I got blind drunk. I got on the wrong bus, which took me to George Street. As I got off the bus, I thought it was a ghost. There was this little elderly white-haired man jumped in front, put a pamphlet in my hands and said, sailor, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? And the fear of God hit me so hard, I was sobered up straight away. I ran back to the battleship, sought out the chaplain, and he led me to Christ. And on through India and on. Well, 8 months later, this pastor arrived in Sydney and he went to Gaimia, where he asked the local minister he'd ever heard of this man. He said, I do know who this is. That's Mr. Jenner. But I don't think he goes out anymore. He's too frail and elderly. And so this pastor said, look, I'd like to meet him. And so 2 days later, they went to his tiny apartment. They knocked on the door, and this frail little man opened the door, and he sat them down. He made them some tea, and he's shaking. His hands are shaking. He's too old and frail. It's spilling everywhere. And the London pastor told him all about what he'd heard. And he sat there with tears running down his face. He said, let me tell you my story. I came to Jesus after a filthy life on an Australian warship. In a crisis, one of my colleagues led me to Christ, and the change in my life was night to day in 24 hours. I was so grateful to God, I promised that I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people a day as God gave me strength. Sometimes I was ill, I couldn't do it, but there were other times when I talked to more. And I've been doing this for 40 years now. The best place was George Street in Sydney. But do you know what? In all this time, I've never heard of one single person coming to Jesus until today. Mr. Jennett died 2 weeks later. His face never appeared on Time magazine. No one outside of a small group of Baptists in southwest Sydney had really ever heard of him. But someone collected these stories together and estimated, and this is a very conservative estimate, that this simple, uncharismatic man had led more than 146,000 people to Christ through his lifetime. To the world, he was a nobody. But can you imagine the fanfare he received when he entered into heaven? Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always give yourselves to the work of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we praise you for the way that you have called us to know you. We each have so many different stories, and yet, Father, it is you who have done this through the gospel and through the love that we have seen in the way people have treated us for Jesus' sake. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to be faithful in carrying this work on. We thank you for Jesus, that he came into this world to give up his life for us, to bring us back. We thank you, Father, that this same Jesus is alive and that he lives in us by his Spirit. And we thank you that no matter how it might look and seem and feel, he has promised that he is with us all the time. He is with us right now. And he is with us when we are alone, when we're feeling discouraged or sad or overwhelmed. And Father, we praise you that though we cannot get a glimpse of what you are doing, we only get little pieces here and there. And yet, Father, you are building a house. You are building a kingdom, growing a tree which is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. A rock which is becoming the size of a mountain until it fills the whole earth and there's nothing else. You are at work, Father. Even Lord, as we sleep day and night, the kingdom is growing. You are calling men and women every day. And so, Father, help us to keep praying for you to help us in our context and to keep speaking of Jesus and to keep loving those around us, trusting in the glory of what is to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.